Again, in Luke chapter 20, this morning I'll be reading another of Jesus' parables, beginning in verse 9. Kids, I hope you'll follow along with us in reading, and those of you who have the children's bulletins, hopefully that will help you to continue to learn and to think about this this passage as well. Luke 20, beginning in verse 9, this is God's holy, infallible word, so let's give careful attention to it as such. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Just remind you of where we are in Luke's gospel and in Jesus' life at this point. We've come to the week of Jesus' death in Luke's account here. And Luke highlights this week especially just in the way that he arranges the gospel. In the way that it really slows down at this point. You know, if you're driving around and you see something fascinating or something you want to show the other people in the car, you might slow down a lot so you can really see the details better. That's similar to how the Gospels are written. We have very little that we read about Jesus' first 30 years. And then a lot we read about the 3 years of his ministry, and especially this final week. Through his resurrection. We have 4+ chapters here at the end of Luke, just on this final week. On the Sunday of this week, we studied a few weeks ago the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which was for Jesus a time of weeping over Jerusalem. On the Monday, Jesus went into the temple as the true temple, as the fulfillment of the temple, and overturned tables and drove the people out of the temple who were selling there, buying and selling. And then we come to a few days here before the Passover and Jesus' betrayal and arrest and ultimate crucifixion, to where Jesus is teaching in the temple for a number of days. And we're not always clear exactly which day it is, but we're here just a few days before his crucifixion. And the Jewish leaders, as we've seen, are determined to destroy Jesus, to trap him. And so in chapter 20 here, we have 5 successive attempts where they, because they're afraid of the people who are following Jesus still and listening to him, they don't want to just rush up and arrest him. They try to trap him and cause him to say something by which they could accuse him. We looked at the first of those last week. They're confronting him about his authority, particularly in response probably to the clearing out the temple. Who gave you authority to do this? They were unable to trap them. They found themselves trapped instead. And today we continue in part, I think, with Jesus' answer to that question. Where is his authority from? Where does he get the authority to do the things that he does? And so Jesus continues to answer that in part through this parable and also tell what part the Jewish leaders are playing in his story and in God's plan. I would note too, just for the sake of interest, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke off and on here for a few years, we've studied a number of Jesus' parables, and this is the last one in the Gospel of Luke. So this is the final parable of Jesus that Luke records. Well, this is a parable about a vineyard, first of all. Verse 9, again, Jesus begins, "A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time." Matthew and Mark, in their longer account of this parable, include some other details at the beginning here of what's done, what the owner of the vineyard does for it, that he builds a fence and he builds a tower, these things to protect the vineyard. And it's in a fertile place, and he digs a pit for the wine press and so on. And these things, even more clearly than in Luke's version, tie Jesus' parable to what Elder Worsham read earlier from Isaiah chapter 5, which describes exactly the same thing, that parable in Isaiah chapter 5. The picture is of someone who does everything necessary for a productive vineyard. Again, the beginning of Isaiah 5, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it." So everything necessary has been done for this vineyard. Jesus speaks of the owner then going on a journey, and that would reflect what was common in that day and that place for wealthy landowners to rent land out and then live at a distance from some of their land. And nevertheless, he was the owner, even though others were working the land, and he would be owed rent, usually rent in kind in terms of the produce that was harvested on that land. Well, what is this picture, the way that Jesus sets up this parable about a vineyard? You know, sometimes the symbols that Jesus uses, or even the parables themselves, are kind of hard to understand and decipher, but this one is fairly easy, because the image of a vineyard has a long history in Israel. Isaiah 5, again, explicitly at the end of that passage that Elder Worsham read, says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So it's a metaphor, a parable about Israel in some sense. And Isaiah 5 says that the harvest that God wanted from his vineyard was justice and righteousness from his people. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, Israel is in some sense pictured as a planted vine. This is partly why we sang Psalm 80 this morning, because it speaks of Israel as a vine brought out of Egypt. And God cleared the land and planted this vine in Egypt. In the promised land. And so the vine is a well-established symbol for Israel and for God's relationship with Israel and everything that God has given to his people that they were to cultivate. And it's not just us looking back in the Bible and seeing this description. It was actually a way that Israel identified itself, something they identified with. Something along the lines of, you know, maybe Americans identifying with a bald eagle, or Canadians with a maple leaf. It was a national symbol for the Israelites. For example, at the temple, the second temple, the temple that was there in Jesus' time, there was a huge vine, a golden vine that was built by Herod around the door into the holy place on the temple. It was something that they identified with. Also in this parable, it's called the inheritance in verse 14. And some have understood that the vine, the vineyard, or the inheritance in this parable to be the land of Israel, or to be the temple. But it's really it's not so much that, but it's God's people and all the promises and the blessings that he gives them, his relationship with them, their inheritance, or their heritage. Psalm 16 speaks of the vineyard, the heritage, in that sense. It doesn't use the word vineyard, but it uses the words inheritance and heritage. Psalm 16 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And in Psalm 16, the inheritance is not the land or money or stuff. It goes on, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that's the inheritance, the heritage that God had given to His people. This relationship and these promises that was to bear fruit in their lives. In this parable, Jesus actually changes the metaphor a little bit in that He adds tenants. So it's not just Jesus and a vineyard, but there are tenants here. So who are the tenants? Because the parable is really about the tenants. The tenants are the leaders of Israel. The tenants are those official leaders, ordained priests and so on, kings in the past, who were given responsibility to cultivate what God had planted, what God had given to His people. And so across Israel's history, like this parable, and like especially what's described in Mark's and Matthew's version, Isaiah chapter 5, God had done everything necessary for this vine, for this vineyard. He had brought His people, He'd rescued them from Egypt, He'd brought them safely, He's kept them by miraculous victories and provisions. He gave them land, He gave them leaders, He gave them His gracious law. He gave them the tabernacle and then the temple, His own presence among them. He taught them about the Savior that was to come through sacrifices and festivals and the priesthood, and we could go on and on. And this parable is directed at, especially at the leadership who are given responsibility for using what God had provided in all of this, in protecting and cultivating that heritage, all that God had done for His people. They were to do so always as stewards, understanding that God was the owner, God was the planter, God was the provider and the one who would bless. And we might pause and just note that this is true still of leaders of God's church today. It is to be true of them. Leaders in God's church are to fulfill their role as humble servants, not supposing that anything in the church belongs to them, or is for their personal gain or their personal good. Not forgetting that God is the owner and provider. He is the one who sets the goals in the church. He's the one who receives the glory in His church. Well, that's not what was happening in Israel. And that's what Jesus is confronting here, as this parable illustrates in verse 10. At the harvest time, He sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give Him some of the produce of the vineyard. That's the rent. That's what He's owed as owner. But the vine growers beat Him and sent Him away empty-handed. This is an incredible, brazen act against the owner of the vineyard. And immediately, those of us who are reading or hearing this parable ought to think, what is the owner going to do? How is he going to respond? How are they going to be punished, and when? It would be expected that this would be the tenant's last day on the job. But that question of what he's going to do doesn't come yet. Incredibly, he sends another servant with the same simple request and direction. Verse 11, he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. They do the same thing again, incredibly. And in the language of the Greek, there are different words used. There's clearly a progression here. They treat the second servant even worse than the first. And then we find the same thing again in verse 12. He proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. Again, there's a progression in the language. They treat him even harsher. Matthew and Mark's longer version of this parable, the owner sends even another wave of servants, even more than the first set here. And all of them receive the same treatment. In fact, some are even killed, murdered. And this part of the parable clearly pictures Israel's, and especially their leaders, treatment of God's prophets. God had sent His prophets to His people again and again, graciously to plead for them, for the produce of what He had graciously planted among them. The kings and the priests and others repeatedly throughout Israel's history began imagining that they owned the vineyard. That they were in control, not God. That they were ruling for personal gain and not for God's glory in the world. And not cultivating God's gospel and grace. And we find this throughout the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, for example. God sends the prophet Zechariah to plead with the people of Israel to tell them they need to warn them about disobeying God and say it's not going to go well for you if you continue in this way. And the king orders that he be stoned. And the prophet Uriah, for example, warned the people and pleaded with them to return to God. And King Jehoiakim heard about this and he ordered that he be killed. Jeremiah preached and called the people back to faithfulness. The priest, Pashur, had him beaten and put into the stocks. Hosea laments, Hosea the prophet, that the prophet is considered a fool, he says. The inspired man, a maniac in Israel. Jeremiah summarizes in chapter 7, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but you did not listen to me or pay attention. And that was true all the way up through John the Baptist, right? Whom the leaders of Israel rejected again. And he himself was eventually beheaded. And so now we finally come to this question. As Jesus puts it in front of us in the parable of what the owner will do. The owner asks this question, what shall I do? And at this point, again, the hearer, the reader, we, understanding this story rightly, have seen that this injustice and rebellion that's staggering and appalling, how they've responded to these servants sent by the owner. There's just the plain wrong of their actions against, harming these other individuals. There's the injustice of breaking their agreement with the owner who owned this land, who employed them. There's their attempt to steal what belongs to the owner. And especially in ancient, the honor culture of the ancient world, there's their dishonoring this nobleman, disgracing him over and over again. Now, after just the first incident of this, the owner had every right to take action against them, to at least remove them. And now all the more that they've beaten and killed his servants, and they've defied him and humiliated him over and over again. So the question, what should I do, that the owner asks, would seem to be simply, what kind of punishment should I give? What kind of punishment is appropriate? Like when one of your children rebels, clearly disobeys, you might pause and think, well, which punishment is appropriate here? Is it a spanking? Is it removal of some privilege or something else? We can't let it go. Something has to be done. Which one is it? So what kind of punishment, what kind of justice, or maybe retribution? We don't know this master very well yet. Will he have them put in prison for life or sold into slavery, or will he have them executed? And I set all this up this way in order that you not let the familiarity with this story keep you from seeing the shocking choice that the owner in fact makes. In verse 13, he says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And Mark's longer version of this includes Jesus saying, or explaining first, he had, after he asked this question, what shall I do? It says he had one other. He had one left to send, a beloved son. In other words, this is his only son. He doesn't send his son then with the authorities to take control of the vineyard again. He sends him, like the other servants, alone and unarmed, into the same danger to make the same simple plea with these tenants. You know, after what had consistently happened, every episode here of sending someone to get to collect the rent, you know, none of us certainly would even consider sending a son or a daughter, any loved one, into circumstances like that. His hope is perhaps they will respect him. Perhaps they will respect him. That word that's translated respect can have one other possible meaning in the New Testament, to be shamed, to be ashamed. And the choice here in the New American Standard that I'm reading was respect, perhaps because that maybe seemed to make more sense in the parable. But consistently in the New Testament, if you're a grammar geek, the middle voice is used with this word, this verb. It means respect. But when it's used in the passive tense, as it is here, passive voice, it means to be ashamed. To recognize you're wrong. Maybe recognize you're wrong against someone else's good. All right? Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, the last book we studied together, has it used this way in chapter 2. Paul is urging Titus that in front of the world, before other people, his behavior would be excellent, his speech would be blameless. And the reason is so that an opponent may be put to shame. The same word there. Having nothing evil to say about us. In other words, that those who are slandering you and saying bad things about you, that they would see your behavior and they would recognize that they're wrong, that they would be ashamed about it. Ken Bailey notes that most Middle Eastern Arabic translations over the last 2,000 years have understood this word to be speaking about shame. You know, if you've ever been caught doing something wrong, something maybe that you maybe knew was wrong, but it didn't really affect you until someone caught you, or maybe you understood then how it was harming others finally, and you felt shame to your benefit, right? To your reform. And so the hope here of the owner seems that there might be some shred of honor left in these wicked tenants, that when they see now he's sending his son, and they see the incredible patience and forbearance and vulnerability and sincerity of the owner, even though he could have them killed, that they would be ashamed of their actions. Of course, that's not what happens. They get together and they say, "This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's hard to see what they could have been thinking, what really they're hoping for here, what they think is going to happen, what outcome they reasonably could hope for. We might note that such is the progression of sin in our lives. If we do not confront sin in the grace of God, it increasingly numbs us. Our conscience becomes duller. We fail more and more to feel shame for it. We want what we want, no matter how irrational it is. And sin is always irrational. We become more and more blinded to the evil of what we're doing and to the consequences of it. Well, of course, what is pictured here in the owner sending his only beloved son is God's giving his only beloved son to this world. Though he had every right, God had every right a quadrillion times for a quadrillion reasons to come in judgment against the earth, God has over and over again offered peace and forgiveness. He's over and over chosen to remind and to plead. He's over and over again shown mercy and forbearance with his people. Until, according to his gracious plan, he sent his only beloved Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we'll talk about the judgment that Jesus has given in a moment, but notice first that just in the parable first, that the owner in sending his son to these wicked, arrogant, foolish, rebellious tenants was incredibly still holding out mercy to them. The implication of the story is that each servant that is sent, and even when he sends his son, the implication is if they would have just paid the rent at that point, then they would carry on as tenants in that same relationship. And the lesson is simply God extending His mercy through His Son. And God is still now holding out mercy to you. If you will submit to Him as owner, if you will submit to the killed but risen Lord Jesus as gracious Savior despite your sin and rebellion, then you will not just carry on as tenants, like in the parable. The reality that's pictured here in the parable is far more glorious. If you submit to the Lord Jesus, you will be made sons and daughters. You'll be made heirs entirely by His grace. That is the grace that God offers to you despite your sin. And may we never cease to be humbled, even shamed in a sense, for our good, by the humility and patience and long-suffering and mercy of God in the face of our guilt, of our high-handed pride and sin over and over again. We come then to the second question, the second time this question, the same question is posed. What will the owner do? And verse 15, Jesus puts that question in front of us again. What then? His son now having been murdered. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And the answer is in verse 16. I'm going to look at the first half of that answer first. But the verse reads, He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, May it never be. Who are the they who are responding that way? Suddenly, you know, rejecting Jesus' interpretation of His own story. Well, verse 19 tells us that it's the leaders, the scribes and the chief priests. They understood that He spoke this parable against them. The tenants thought that because the master was far away, because they were getting away with rebellion time and time again, because they'd even murdered previously, maybe He's not coming back. You know, maybe they really can have things their way. Maybe they really are in control of this vineyard. And this should be a warning to you. If you have not submitted your life to the owner of your life, the owner of all of history, don't think that because your life is comfortable, because you've ignored God all these years and things are turning out pretty well for you, you seem to be in total control. Don't think that God is not, in fact, owner of all that you are and all that you have. Don't think that He is not coming in judgment against you ultimately. The delay in His coming, whatever you perceive to be the lack of His acting in your life or in this world, is not because God is inactive. It's not because God is slow. It's not because He's weak. It's only because He's merciful. It's only because He hasn't destroyed you yet. He's waiting for you to repent. He's giving you opportunity to respond to His gospel, to live your life as a stewardship from Him under King Jesus. But understand, there will be judgment ultimately if you persist in rejecting that. Rejecting God's grace and mercy and provision in the gospel will not fail to meet justice in the end. Jesus further gives this warning after the response of the Jewish leaders in verse 17 by quoting from Psalm 118. He says, What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118 has been quoted a number of times in this gospel. It was what was quoted, the triumphal entry. The people were shouting, maybe singing this psalm. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The imagery in this part that Jesus quotes here about this stone in Psalm 118 pictures the builders of some building, probably the temple would be in mind, who are stacking the stones to build the temple. They're receiving stones from the quarry that have been cut at the quarry to fit in the right places, and they receive this stone, and it's not right. It doesn't fit. They think it's worthless, and so they cast it aside. And then later, discover that this is the perfect stone to be the cornerstone, the most important foundation stone, the corner of the building that holds up the two walls that meet there. And that in Psalm 118 pictures Israel, and especially her king. I encourage you to read this psalm later. We're going to sing some of it later. But it pictures Israel's king who is rejected, cast aside, not valued by the nations all around, but then whom God established, valued by God, and made the place, the foundation of God's blessing in the world. And Jesus is saying to the Israelites here, to the leaders of Israel, I am the fulfillment of that stone. Jesus would be cast aside as worthless. In fact, he would be killed. But God would raise him to life. He would be made the head of the church, the king of the world, the foundation of everything, the foundation of any and all peace with God. And so Jesus is predicting his death here again. The stone would be rejected, but also predicting his resurrection. Phil Ryken puts it this way, the stone that was rejected at the cross would become the cornerstone of resurrection life. But Jesus is really making this comparison here to give further warning. Yes, he would indeed submit to death initially, but he would be given authority to judge. That would not be the end of the story. He will eventually crush all those who oppose him. He will crush those who treat God's centuries of patience and the generous and vulnerable, even unthinkable offer of his own son, pictured in this parable. With rejection, the people who reject that will be crushed by this stone. God does not take lightly the rejection of his son. Verse 18 is possibly connecting with the theme in Daniel chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open, you might turn back. I encourage you to turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Where we see this theme of a stone being established and crushing everything else. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, this is where Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar his dream to prove to Nebuchadnezzar that he has prophetic knowledge from God. In verse 34, he explains to the king, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then down to verse 44, Daniel gives the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he saw this great statue made up of different things that represented the different kingdoms that were to come. And Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And Nebuchadnezzar was warned in that dream, and ultimately he and his kingdom did not serve the true God. And this is what was true. This stone becomes a mountain. And none of these other kingdoms last. The encouragement is to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and His kingdom while you can. There's two descriptions in verse 18 here of this stone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him or crush him like dust. A little uncertain exactly what the contrast there is, but perhaps the first half there of verse 18 is speaking of the consequences, even in this life, of rejecting Jesus and His Lordship. Believing and acting that you have control yourself of your own life. That can lead to a mess of this life. And perhaps the second half of this verse describes the forever devastation of a persistent rejection of Jesus, even through death, until it's too late. One theologian, Norval Geldenhuis, a South African, comments on this verse, explains it this way. He says, as a blind man who stumbles and falls over a stone and injures himself against it, so those who through their unbelief and falseness of heart are spiritually blind will find Jesus, as it were, a stumbling block in their path. And so in a spiritual sense, they will fall and come to grief. Even in the ordinary course of life, this will happen to those who do not believe in Jesus. That's the first half of the verse. But whosoever persists in the state of unbelief until the time of grace is expired will be completely crushed by the judgment of God, carried out by the Son, and be pulverized like one on whom a tremendous rock crashes down. And that's the graphic warning that Jesus gives this morning. But I want to close on a note of encouragement for the church from this passage. The other half of what the owner, picturing God in this passage, will do in response to the rejection, response to the murder of his only beloved son, is to build his vineyard, establish his vineyard again, to build his church. Verse 16 again. It says that he will destroy these vine growers, but will give the vineyard to others. God's church, all of his blessings, his promises, they would be taken from the Jewish leadership. But he was not canceling God's plan. He would give it to others. He would give this privilege, this responsibility to his disciples. To other Jews, to any who would acknowledge Jesus as Son of God, the Savior. He would give it to Gentiles, to the nations of the world, to anyone and everyone in the world who would acknowledge and submit to the Lord Jesus, His Son. Even though God's love and plan are rejected by many, no one can thwart His plan. That's one of the encouragements of this parable. It's given to others. The vineyard will continue to grow and produce. God will bless. He will be glorified in saving a people for Himself. He will build His church as He promises. He will see others enjoy His provision of grace and forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus is and will be the foundation for all who will build on Him. That won't be easy. One thing this parable shows that all the prophets, including the greatest prophet Jesus, have in common is rejection. All of them are rejected. One sure way to face rejection is to follow Jesus, to preach His gospel faithfully. But here's the great encouragement for God's people. Even death of the prophets, even death of His only beloved Son does not derail God's plan. And that's true for you as His people as well. His inheritance, His promises will be given. The vine will grow. will be given to any who, by humble faith in Jesus, receive them. Jesus promised, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray together in thanks to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you for this wonderful picture of the stone that was rejected, but has been established as the chief cornerstone, our stone, our rock of refuge, as we've sung this morning, the foundation of our faith and all of our hope. We thank you that rejection, though rejection comes and suffering is part of this life, that that is not the end of your story. But being established in glory is not only the story of Jesus, but it is ours in him. We thank you for the warnings that you've given this morning through this passage. We pray that we would be duly warned. We thank you for the great hope and assurance, the incredible picture of your gift of your only beloved Son, even in the face of rejection and rebellion. We thank you for this incredible picture of your forbearance, your patience, and your mercy. And we pray for any here this morning who have not recognized and acknowledged and received that yet, that they would do so. And they would submit to you as owner of history and owner of our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.